I don't want to be pointing at people through my shirt, Jordan. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for bringing us here. Help us to speak with one another, to learn what you would have us think about your word and how you would have us live so that we might enjoy the life that you called us to, for Christ's sake and ours. Amen. All right, so I don't know if you saw the announcement, but this last class is going to be mainly for Q&A. We didn't get a ton of it at the end. A couple people sent in questions. I think before I answer a couple questions, we haven't really delved into the what to do when these things don't go. You know, we've set out, I think, the ideal for this is what a marriage should look like. This is how a husband should function. This is how a wife should function in the context of marriage. But I don't think that we've talked much about what to do when it goes wrong. Have we? I mean, maybe it's been a few weeks. All right. This is going to sound so simple. And I don't mean it to be patronizing, but it really is this simple. You believe the gospel. Okay. If you haven't read it yet, I commend to you, particularly if you're relatively, you know, new to these things, there's a book called When Sinners Say I Do by Dave Harvey. And then there's one that he wrote 10, 15 years later called I Still Do. And it's not going to shatter your life, your earth, you know. His fundamental argument is in the context of marriage, the husband should consider himself as the greatest problem in his marriage. The wife should agree. No. The wife should consider herself the greatest problem in her marriage. And it's not that it's not just I'm this general problem in my marriage with my quirks and my idiosyncrasies and my inability to fix things or cook. It's your sin. And so fundamentally, if the husband sees when these things are falling apart in his marriage or when things aren't going the way that they should be going, his first reaction should be the Christian response, which is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. If something's jacked up, if something's going wrong, it is almost never one person, right? And so when the things are going wrong, when there's tension, when there's friction, when there's heat, if the husband says, where have I sinned in this issue, sees the sin, and then repents of it, that's his job. And the wife, if when there's heat and there's friction and there's tension, sees all the ways that she's contributed to this heat and this friction and this tension, and she says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Both people are now ready to get back into it and fix it. But if there's conflict and heat and tension, and the husband is busy thinking about all the things that his wife has done to contribute to this problem, it's not going to help. If the wife is in her corner, you know, she's in the red corner and she's sizing him up, thinking about all the things that he's done to contribute to this problem, it's not going to help. Okay, that is not the gospel. So when husbands, when you're failing and or you're feeling these things, go back to these texts that we saw and examine yourself. See all the ways that you're bringing sin into this problem. And then once you recognize that you're standing before the Lord of glory as someone in need of infinite mercy, guess who you're going to be able to have mercy on? Your wife. And vice versa. Wife, if you are seeing these things and your fundamental disposition is as a sinner who has received grace and mercy, you will be able to extend grace and mercy. Okay, if you don't see yourself as fundamentally in need of these things, you are not going to be able to dispense them. And if you're not able to dispense them, your conflict will not be resolved. You will not reconcile the way that the Lord would have you reconcile. And you can like hide it and tuck it into a corner and like spray some perfume on it, but the mold's going to come back and it's going to eat away and it's going to destroy your house. Okay, so it's not... there's not a big, like, world-changing way to have a good marriage other than the message that changed the whole world. And that is that you are a sinner in need of mercy. Okay, so that's... And in marriage counseling, those of you that have walked alongside men and women, it's sort of that fundamental failure to recognize who God is, who they are, that leads you into those moments. Okay, and that's what you have to bring people back to. That's what you have to bring yourself back to as well. So that's kind of what to do when things go haywire. I would also like to commend to you the urgency to do it. Okay, I don't. I mean, maybe some people like fighting on the internet. Yeah, they do. And some people, perhaps fewer still, like fighting in person. They do. Most generally normal humans don't like it. And so they avoid it. And that's fine for like a day, right? But a day turns into a week, that turns into a year, that turns into 20 years. And then there's just like all the things, right, that haven't been dealt with. And that's a big journey to have to go back and take somebody through. And so I would like to exhort each and every single person here that this vision for this delightful marriage that you really can have, you can only have it if you have urgencies in every moment. You have to have the urgency to believe the gospel every single day in your marriage and to apply it. Okay. And if that doesn't compel you, there perhaps in this room lies the possibility to destroy this church. Because if you say, I'm going to harbor sin and bitterness in my heart against my spouse, and you do it over here in this corner, and nobody knows about it, right? Nobody, we don't want to talk about these things. And then the other spouse is over here, and they're doing the same thing. And then each spouse is kind of talking a little bit here. And then there's an explosion. We talked a little bit about this at RBI. Some of you have seen this very thing happen. Some of you, I hope, haven't and won't. People will take sides and it'll rip things apart. So I'll use us so that none of you feels really embarrassed. Okay. Let's say Rachel and I have this hidden thing that we're going through over here and nobody knows about it. And people like Rachel. I mean, she's pretty cool, right? People put up with me, you know? And so 7 years from now, it comes to light. None of you knew. Nobody had a clue. Except for probably the elders who were working with us for the past 6 months. Nobody had a clue. And they're really mad at us because we didn't tell anybody. And we get a divorce. And the people that really love Rachel, they want to get in Rachel's corner. And the people that, you know, really put up with me and they kind of like it a little, they get in my corner. And carnage. And that could happen with an Edmonds. It could happen with an Evans. It could happen with an Ashworth. It could happen with a Hangartner. Maybe not a Dow. Okay. The mustache is just magical. But please, for your own sake, have urgency in fighting these sins. And then for the sake of your church, fight these sins. Get people involved. Repent early and often. Get people involved early and often. Okay, so those are things that, you know, I'd kind of couldn't really figure out how to fit in all of it, but those are things I really, really want us to take seriously. Okay. Yeah. Questions over any of that before we do some of the other, there's just a couple questions that were written in. So it may not be super long.
We talked a little bit, I think, last session about like what might lead to divorce and why that might be, you know, how that might be the required thing to do. How does like church discipline play in with like a divorce?
Great question.
Right. So let's say you've got a man who's like abusing his wife, and then the correct solution is divorce. How does church discipline play into like the man, maybe?
Yeah, sure. So one of the things I would say before we get way down here to divorce and church discipline, I would say get all of that started way back here. So, Brenton, let's say you see me getting sideways a little bit with rage. And it's like, well, maybe he's having a hard day. You know, nobody liked his son. And then I do it again a few weeks later. And you're like, man, I don't know. It just seems kind of off. Please text me, email me, call me and be like, hey, I could be totally off base here. Can you grab coffee? There's some things I might want to talk to you about. Because whatever you see at Agape, that's going to be magnified times like 437,000 at the house when nobody's watching. Okay. And so the discipline idea, one, I'm assuming Rachel and I are probably fighting behind closed doors. So the one person in Matthew 18 is talking to me about my sin. Maybe she's afraid to go talk to anybody else, but you feel like something's kind of off. Maybe she starts complaining to Sarah about, man, just things are going bad and things are terrible. And Sarah talks, you come talk to me. Okay, that's sort of that first Matthew 18. Because when those things happen early and often, you don't get way downstream. Okay, and I would say that for all of you, you know, I've had people bring concerns to me about, you know, I saw this. And it's like, well, take them to coffee. You know, ask about it. Because if you're seeing something like this, then whatever, maybe it's a one-off, right? Maybe they just fought that morning and, you know, confession solved it, right? But maybe not. Maybe there's something else there. So I would say do those things. If that doesn't work, and perhaps when that doesn't work, it's totally right. If Rachel doesn't want to go to an elder because for some reason she's afraid, you do it. Okay, get the officers involved early so that we can then come alongside those people and we can try to exhort them and we can try to help encourage their repentance. And this isn't going to be like 2 weeks, right? And then let's say we get down here and the dude has just dug his heels in and he's not going anywhere. Okay. Discipline should be happening there in all like best possible cases before divorce. Because once the divorce actually happens, like that's sort of there's no hope, there's no going back. This is such a horrible situation. The covenant has been so grossly violated that divorce is the only mercy that's left. That part shouldn't necessarily be the thing that shocks the congregation. Now sometimes that happens, right? Sometimes, you know, pastors and counselors will meet with people for months and then boom, the divorce happens before they were ready to exercise discipline, perhaps. My hope would be that you trust that we're trying to do everything we can do and we're not trying to be, you know, sneaky about things. Like there's things going on all over the place that no one in here knows about. If it blows up tomorrow, it's not because we're trying to hide anything. It's because sinners are going to sin. You know, but in an ideal world, church discipline would, I think, come before the divorce so that the church can come around and be ready for what's going to have to happen. Does that help at all?
Well, maybe one little comment on what you just said is there's all kinds of informal discipline that should happen before you get to formal discipline.
Exactly.
Right? I mean, all the one anothering passages are informal discipline, you might say.
Exactly.
Yeah. So last week, you seemed to be saying that there were three legitimate grounds for divorce. Adultery expanded with this porneia understanding, mm-hmm. abandonment, and abuse. And I was just kind of wondering, I mean, I think I see the first two pretty clearly. What would you say? Can you just talk a little bit more about abuse as a grounds for divorce? And my question is, you know, yes, we would always want two people to be safe and separated from physical harm, but does that permit remarriage?
Sure. Yeah, so I want to first deal with kind of the language, right? Let's kind of define our terms. If the charges of abuse are something that comes out, okay, let's say nobody knows anything is going on whatsoever, and, you know, Sally comes and says, Brian's been abusing me. My first reaction is to get her safe, make sure, like, we've got people around her that we got to take that very seriously, right? And once we've done that, we then begin to unpack what that abuse looks like. Okay, because in all likelihood, no one's going to come and be like, I'm being abused, and nothing is happening, right? It's not like, you know, husband's bringing home flowers, making her a bath bomb, you know, do it, helping with the dishes, tucking the kid, you know, he's abusing me, right? Something's happening. Now, once we've taken it that seriously, then we can begin to unpack what does abuse mean? Because there's all sorts of stuff out there that the Bible would not recognize as abuse that secular psychology would recognize as abuse. And that has infiltrated the church, right? Historically, abuse, the technical definition is just misusing something, right? You're abusing a substance. You're, you know, sexual abuse, you know, all of these abuses, emotional abuse, it's misuse. But what is it? What does that even mean, right? Historically and biblically, if we were going to use the word abuse, much like we would use the word trauma, there would have been blatant physical danger, blatant physical risk of life and limb. You've heard that phrase. That is more historically what would be understood as abuse. Somebody saying mean things to you is technically now abuse. And somebody who has had said mean things said to them has been traumatized. Okay. And so we want to understand in this particular situation, you know, again, something's happening. If this is marriage to a difficult man, 1 Corinthians 7 would then kick in and be like, well, no, that's not grounds, right? If it is, there's been such a gross violation of the covenant that the fundamental bonds of marriage are being dissolved because this person's life is in danger, I would in all likelihood contend that does fall under that umbrella term of porneia, and therefore, you know, perhaps would end in divorce if that person doesn't repent. And then if it is a biblical ground for divorce, I would foresee the innocent party as being able to then remarry, because it really is a divorce. In reality, what would happen is it's not going to be that simple. So we'd be talking as a session, we'd be bringing in presbyters, we'd be, you know, we would be having to deal with the situation far more broadly. But I think generally speaking, those would be the things that you would be wanting to dig into. Like Sally, you know, Sally coming home every day and complaining that you don't fix things around the house and you're a big idiot and you smell and, you know, why don't you tuck in your shirt every once in a while? You know, like, we're not going to be like, Brian, yeah, man, sorry, you can leave her, you know. I actually talked to her at the game the other night. No, I'm just kidding. There was another question. I think someone had a question about emotional abuse, which I hopefully just flushed out. If it doesn't flush that out, let me know. There was another question on the head coverings matter in 1 Corinthians 11. I want to touch real quickly on it, and if it doesn't clear it up, by all means, keep asking. In that 1 Corinthians 11 passage where the wife is supposed to have has been argued that women, really, is what it's usually argued, is all women in worship have to be wearing a head covering. What's happening in that passage, again, this is a unique moment in redemptive history in Corinth, right? Acts has just happened. People are prophesying. People are speaking in tongues. Your men and your women will prophesy, right? There's a very unique moment whenever the Spirit is poured out on the nations. And so that's what you have happening in these churches. You have men and women praying and prophesying in the context of a gathered assembly. And so with all kind of the chaos, what Paul is trying to do here in First Corinthians is bring some order to that. And so he says, when a woman, which is a wife, is probably a better way to translate it. When someone's wife is praying or prophesying in tongues or giving some revelation, the way that you can have some order to that so that it's not like a free for all and we're throwing everything off and the whole world is, because literally the whole world is changing, right? That's the argument of the apostles, is the coming of Jesus literally changes the entire world. The kingdom that is here now, it's a whole new world, right? And so what Paul is saying is, yes, it's a whole new world, but these same fundamental creation things apply. Okay, and so the wife that's doing these things, we're not just, you know, completely going crazy anarchists here. Like, God's rules still apply. The way that God built things still applies. And one of the ways that we're going to show that in this unique moment of redemptive history is for if this happens and the Spirit comes in this way with this wife, she'll have her head covered to remind everybody, like, yes, this, and that's why he roots it in creation. It's because you've got the new creation, and he's like, yeah, it's a new creation, but it's still the God, the one that God made. It's still ordered the way that God ordered it. Okay, and what we see here, I think, is a good principle for us. I think it is wholly appropriate, and you see Paul doing this, whenever situations arise, to use the way God built things to help us reason through it, right? So the way God made men, the way that he made women, the way that he structured roles and orders and all of these things, it's totally fine to go back to creation and be like, well, seems like we're living in a strange time. How is it supposed to be? Right? That's what he's doing here. He's saying, man, we're living in this is kind of a crazy, unprecedented time. How are things supposed to be? And then he goes back. And that's where you get kind of that head covering type of thing going on there. Does that help clear that up at all for any of the questions? I think that was Brenton. Does that help at all? Yes. Yes. So to continue, Brian is exactly right. Now that the gifts have ceased and that's not happening, Pam isn't jumping up and speaking Portuguese in the middle of the service. And Tyler's like, ooh, the Holy Spirit has just given me the gift of interpreting this Portuguese that I never had. You know, that's not happening. And so you're cool if you want to wear a hat, have at it, you know, but just keep a smaller hat because or sit back there. I don't know. But yeah, so because that thing has ceased, then the need to have that same sort of like, wait, what? How are things structured here? That's not still applicable. Yes, maybe not from this text, but I do think that's what Paul is pulling on from other texts is, look, men, you're still men. Women, you're still women. Husbands are still husbands. Wives are still wives. Like, your family order is still what it is. And I think, oh man, I'm going to lose it. Yeah, essentially we have commands that forbid androgyny, right? men should look, and that's cultural, right? So the way that a man looks like a man right now and here is different than perhaps it was in the first century, you know. But there should be no confusion. Man is man, woman is woman. I think ballet is amazing. I think sometimes you watch ballet and there's men and it's like, that dude is beast, right? Like, whoa. And then sometimes you watch it and you're like, man, homie got some cornflakes going, right? And so I don't think ballet is or isn't masculine or feminine. I would look weird doing it, right? But the command still applies to the man Christian who does ballet. Do your ballet like a man, and vice in all of the other avenues. There shouldn't be confusion of the sexes. Which means, wives, sometimes if husbands try to do things that you do, but he does it like a man, just go easy on him because he's trying, okay? More questions? All right. I don't see Joseph. Are we singing, is that psalm that we're singing today? Matt, is that a harder one? Is it Psalm 27? 127? Would you be able to... Could you play it, Brian, and you... Ooh, nice. Oh, yeah. Next week, you're starting, right? Okay. Brian is going to be teaching a little series on the Sermon on the Mount, those few chapters in Matthew. As we're entering into the Lenten season, we thought maybe some more practical opportunities to repent might be helpful for you. So we'll be going through the Sermon on the Mount and then James in Sunday school. So, all right. Thank you. And I'll just keep this, you think? Do you need it back? Okay, sweet. Huh? Sure, yeah, let me pray. God, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.